Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, in the passage that Don read to us at the beginning. Isaiah, chapter 11. Today we continue our study of how the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. As I call this series, the very words of God. The very words of God. Those are the words found in two or maybe three places in the Scripture actually to describe the Scripture themselves. They are the very words of God. We saw at the beginning that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed, or as the older translations will say, all Scripture is inspired of God. And literally that word inspired in the Greek language is the same word from which the word for wind, as in that which blows, and breath, that which we breathe in and out, comes from. And what was true in the Greek language was also true in the Hebrew language. While we don't normally think of those two languages being connected any kind of way in terms of world languages and so forth, nevertheless, both cultures saw that there was some kind of connection between the wind that blows, the breath that we breathe in and out, and the invisible power that not only animates us, our spirits, but the invisible power and person of God Himself. And so we will sometimes see in the Scriptures a play on these words. And so that's what's happening in 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-winded, or God-spirited, from which our English word inspired comes from. Not the modern meaning of it, but the original meaning. And so we've seen how the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, claims over and over that the Spirit of God was behind the revealing, the writing, and even the preserving of these texts that together, old and new, make up our Bible. But now it's time to us return to the study of the Holy Spirit Himself. We looked a few weeks ago at who He was and what some of His characteristics and nature is, how He is a part of that which we call God. God is known to us in three personalities, is the way the church has classically said that, what is often called the Trinity. We don't understand how that's possible, how they can be three and yet just one. Critics of Christianity, even other religious groups, often criticize us for believing in three gods, not one. No, we just believe in one. But He Himself has said that He is also triune, that He is the plural majestic one. That's the word Elohim, used from the very beginning of the Bible in the Hebrew, means the plural majesty. And yet, every time that word Elohim is used, it always is followed by a singular verb, which contradicts Hebrew grammar, but is exactly what God wanted to communicate, that He is plural but one. He is Father, Word, and Spirit. We just wait for that day when at last, in that next part of our eternal existence, that will be more clear to us. But now, today, we want to return to our study of the Holy Spirit Himself, because today we want to see specifically some characteristics about the Holy Spirit that fits in with this whole idea of Him having inspired the Old and New Testament. Any of us that have studied the Scripture for a while, and certainly any of you have sat through some of my Bible classes or even some of my sermons, know that I emphasize when God does something with someone's name. Names are a big deal to God, because for God, names speak of something unique or special about that person or group of people. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He changed a man named Osi's name to Joshua. He said beforehand that an elderly priest and his wife were going to have a son, and when that son is born, you are to name him John. And then just a few months later, God, speaking through an angel, spoke to Joseph, a man of Nazareth, who was engaged to be married to a young virgin named Mary. He said, your one you're betrothed to is going to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit. Not your child. And when he is born, you are to name him Jesus. God dictated what the names were going to be. And we don't have the time or inclination this morning to talk about what each one of those and many others that are found in the Scripture mean and why God would choose those specific names. But we just want to emphasize the fact that God sees a name as a big deal. Even his own name. And so when Moses is standing at the burning bush, Moses says, having taken off his shoes and bowed down and given homage to God as he spoke to him out of that burning bush, Moses says, as you're sending me off to Egypt, who shall I tell them has sent me? Well, in most of our English translations, it says something like this, that God says, tell them that I am, or I am because I am, sent you. What we don't realize is that in the Hebrew it says, tell them that Yahweh sent you. Or as we said in English mostly, Jehovah sent you. For literally, God was telling Moses at that point, not just who he was, but what God's own name is. Yahweh. And God's own name means, I am the ever-existing one. So names are a big deal to God. And it makes for a very fascinating and very extended study for us to go through the Bible and find the many different names and descriptions of God Himself. Sometimes those names or descriptions are hidden by the translation into English where it doesn't come across as strongly as it does in the original Hebrew. But we're reminded, for example, when Hagar was running away from Sarah and was out in the desert and was about to die, and suddenly an angel of God appears to her and ministers to her needs. And she basically says, now I know who this is. He is the God who sees me. El Roi. The God who sees me. That's just one of many different names and descriptions of God. Not His name in the sense of that's what His personal name is, but rather names such as Elohim, Yahweh or Jehovah, El Shaddai, which is often translated in the English by Almighty God, or Elyon, Most High God, or Jehovah Jireh, God who provides, and many others. In fact, you can buy books in the Christian bookstore that will provide these extended studies, and at least one of the ones I checked on that I own lists 102 different names and descriptions of God. The same is true of the Son of God, or the Word of God, as He's called in John chapter 1. The second personage that's a part of who God is, He also is described by many different names and titles and descriptions about Himself. And we recognize the more common ones, Jesus, that Joseph named Him, but also Messiah, King of Kings, Emmanuel, the Branch, which will be right here in our passage we're about to read, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. In fact, at least 200 different names and descriptions of Him are found in the Bible. But what about the third personage of God, the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is how we most often call Him. When I was growing up and we were still using the King James Version, we call Him the Holy Ghost. But today, people's idea of what ghost is different than what it was when the King James translation was first made. And so, mostly, we now default to Holy Spirit instead. But did you realize He is known by many different names and titles and descriptions as well? In fact, He is. In my library, I have one book written by a man named Ray Pritchard that lists 87 different names, titles, or descriptions of the Holy Spirit. I have a second book in my library written by Elmer Towns where he lists 126. 126. Some of those we recognize right away, besides just the word Spirit or Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God. Counselor. Comforter. Both of those words and really are two different English words for the one Greek word that Jesus used to describe him. But also he's called, are pictured as fire, dove, what came down from heaven over Jesus at his baptism. Something that had the appearance of a dove. What appeared over the heads of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came? A flame of fire. He's also pictured, as we said a while ago, as wind. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he talks to him about being born again, born of water and the Spirit. When Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, how can it be that you, a leader, spiritual teacher and leader in Israel, don't understand these things? And then Jesus uses that parallel where he says, just like the wind blows and we don't actually see it, but we see its effect, so it is with the Spirit. He's actually making a play on words because he's actually using the same word to talk about the wind as he was to talk about the Spirit. And we have to look at the context, the translators do, to know when to switch over from saying wind to saying Spirit. Because in the Greek it was the same word essentially. But the names and descriptions we want to look at this morning of the Holy Spirit are not all 126 according to the one fellow or 87 according to the other, but just some of those that specifically reflect on the fact that He is the power and the source and the guide for producing these scriptures we have. And so we're looking specifically at those. And that's why we're here in this passage to start with, Isaiah 11. This prophecy by Isaiah is familiar to us because it starts by saying, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The shoot or the branch is a common designation for the coming Messiah. Here's a couple of the descriptors or titles of Jesus, of those over 200 we mentioned a while ago. But in saying this about Him, that He will come up from David, it says concerning Him in verse 2, then the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. And don't we know intimately, or how intimately the Holy Spirit was connected with the coming of Jesus, how the second personage of the Godhead is coming to earth and is going to be joined with human flesh, the incarnation. But the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in this. When the angel comes to Mary and speaks to her about that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Son of God, the one that had been promised throughout the Old Testament to come. And she says, how can these things be? That wasn't a question of doubt, but rather a question for information. How is this going to be possible, she says, since I'm not married? It was not clear to the Jews at that time that the one who was going to come in this way was going to actually be born of a virgin. They hadn't yet fully connected Isaiah's statement about that to how he was going to come. And so God says that the Spirit of God will come upon you, and therefore that which is formed in you or conceived in you will be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the part of God, the one personage of God who actually caused the conception to take place miraculously without benefit of a human father. A few months later, when she goes down to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is already pregnant with John, as soon as she starts into the house, it says in the scripture that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and the child within her. She's 6 months pregnant with John. It leaps within her. Every lady who's been pregnant understands that far better than I ever will. Both how obvious that would be and probably also how painful. And she confirms that Mary is not only carrying a child, that has apparently become obvious by then, but that it is the child conceived of the Holy Spirit. As he grows up, it says that he grew both physically and spiritually. And then comes that day at about age 30 when he seeks out John, who had become a prophet and a preacher. and a baptizer of people along the Jordan River. And Jesus goes and finds John as he joins the throngs of others who have come down to John to be baptized. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes down over him. And John says, "This is how I knew that was my own personal confirmation from God that this is the one." Jesus then will begin his ministry. And it will say in Luke 4:1 that he began his ministry full of the Spirit. Or in John's recounting of it in John 3, he says he had the Spirit without measure. Jesus will even say to those who rejected him that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. And yet he identified blasphemy against the Holy Spirit with rejection of him. Because being full of the Spirit of God, everything he said and did was bathed by and guided by and empowered by God's Spirit. And so when people rejected him, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. And so just like it says here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. But far beyond just this being a prophecy about the coming Messiah or Christ, this verse, verse 2, goes on to give us a sevenfold name of the Holy Spirit. It has seven titles or seven descriptions of who or what the Holy Spirit is. Look at them. He's the Spirit of the Lord. We live in a spiritual world. There are many things that are invisible. There are spiritual realities that exist that we don't see, but we only know about by God's revelation. But this is the Spirit of the Lord. And the Lord there is that capital L-O-R-D, which was the translator's way of saying Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the Spirit of Jehovah. This is the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is that unique part of knowledge which says, how do we use that knowledge? How do we advance in our understanding and use of knowledge? It's the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding. Understanding is comprehension. Knowledge is of no use unless there's comprehension. He is the Spirit of counsel. Counsel is that which is advice or giving purpose to something or someone. Is it any wonder then that in the New Testament Jesus will say of the Holy Spirit, "I am sending you another Counselor." Other translation would say comforter. Neither of those fully encompasses the word in the Greek, but here it is in the Hebrew, and it says he is the Spirit of counsel. A counselor, a comforter, at least in the Greek, was an individual who would come along beside another to support them, strengthen them, guide them, give them advice, and keep them true to their purpose. He is the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of power. When Jesus healed, almost inadvertently, the woman who pressed in the crowd up to him and reached down and just touched the hem of his garment, thinking, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed of this bodily ailment I've had for the last 18 years. And as soon as she touched his robe, she was healed. She knew it instantly. And now, the very thing she had desired for 18 years, she's now afraid. And even more afraid when instantly Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Master, we're in the middle of a crowd and there's people on every side of you touching you. We can barely squeeze between all of them." And Jesus says, "No, I don't mean that. Power went out from me." The Spirit of God that was with him and in him had healed that woman. He is the Spirit of power. And that power manifests itself all sorts of ways through the Scriptures. He told his disciples that on Pentecost that the Spirit would come upon them and they would be filled with power. And the first thing they saw after that happened was they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to speak. But as time goes on, we see that both they and those that they laid their hands on to receive the Holy Spirit's power Not only some of them could speak in other languages, some could prophesy, others could heal, even raise the dead. That's the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit, Isaiah says, of knowledge. In other words, He is the dispenser of facts, truth. And He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And of all of those, that's probably the one we would most likely stumble over. Because the expression, the fear of the Lord, sounds like something terrifying. And yet that's not what the Hebrew people thought of when they said the fear of the Lord. For them, the fear of the Lord meant to have deep awe, reverence, and respect for God. That was the fear of the Lord. And it says of the Spirit of God that He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He is the Spirit that brings or inspires or even represents the deep reverence and respect and honor that God is due. So here's seven descriptors or titles of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And when we turn to the Scriptures, we see all seven of these descriptors of the Holy Spirit come into play in the Scriptures themselves. He's the Spirit of knowledge, for He actually literally gives out knowledge to God's men, both to speak and to write. But along with that comes the Spirit of understanding. In a way we don't truly understand, and while maybe we condemn some out in the denominational world for seemingly going too far with this, nevertheless, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit not only reveals the words of God to us, but He makes it possible for us to understand them. And I don't understand that, but that's what it says. And He's the Spirit of wisdom, because in having the words of God and understanding the words of God, that should lead us to wisdom. And what better book than the book of Proverbs speaks about the power of wisdom? That the man that knows the will of God and does the will of God and meditates on the will of God is a man who's wise. That's all the product of the Spirit of wisdom at work in that person's life. But He is a Spirit of power. It certainly took great power to make all these things happen, but also even to provide the confirming miracles that established that these were in fact from God. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that God confirmed that this was His Word by signs and miracles given by the Holy Spirit. He was the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of counsel. Because not only did He stand beside the apostles to guide them and comfort them and reveal things to them, but even we have the promise, according to Ephesians chapter 3, that we are being strengthened in our inner person by the Spirit of God to make it possible for us to be what we ought to be and stand up against the powers of this evil world and live the kind of life that God's called us to live. And He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, because all of these things then produce the right kind of reverence and respect and awe of God. As Paul will say again in Ephesians, since we've just recently studied Ephesians, he says all these things are to the glory of God. That's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So here, almost in one verse, we have seven descriptors of the Holy Spirit, all of which come into play as He has inspired the writing of the Scriptures. But more than that, more than just this one verse, we have many other statements in Scripture, other descriptors of Him. For example, if we go forward in Isaiah just a little bit, to Isaiah chapter 40, we will find another descriptor, shall we say, of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that Isaiah says more about the Holy Spirit than any other book in the Old Testament. And yet he says it almost exclusively in terms of what God is going to do in the days of the Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we will read him say this in verses 7 and 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And maybe we say, wait, I didn't see the word Spirit in those two verses anywhere. Oh, but He was there. He's called the breath of the Lord. Remember, in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the same word for wind and breath and spirit are the same word. And Isaiah here is using that little play on words to talk about just like the grass and flowers of the field eventually wither as the wind blows across them and dries them out and they die. But on the other hand, he says, the word of the Lord. And where did the word of the Lord come from? From the breath of God. Stands forever. And this is a passage that Peter will quote over in his one of his epistles to remind the Christians he's writing to that they have been made alive by the Word and by the Spirit of God. In other words, they are alive spiritually. And he quotes this passage that we've just read to describe that. Several places in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is called the breath or wind of God. Let me give you a little tip. When Moses stands on the shore of the Red Sea and sticks out that staff and the wind starts blowing and the waves start stacking up on either side and a dry path is opened up between the waters for them to pass through, what wind do you think that was? Whenever the prophet The prophet is caught up in a whirlwind as the chariots of fire pulled by horses of fire sweep down and pick him up, and he's caught up in a whirlwind and taken up into heaven. What do you think that really was? Thank you, Kevin. Elijah. It started with an E, at least. Elijah. That's the breath of God. The wind of God is the Spirit of God. They're one and the same. God will often work through the physical realities we can experience to actually let us know of the real realities, if that's possible, of the spiritual world. In Daniel, we find pagans. First of all, King Nebuchadnezzar himself talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit in regard to how Daniel could foretell of the future and how Daniel knew what dreams meant. Daniel's own explanation to the king was that God revealed it to him. Daniel said, O king, it's not from my own knowledge or wisdom I know these things, but God has revealed it to me. But then Nebuchadnezzar's response back, here found in Daniel chapter 4, and in verse 9, says this, I said, and the I said, right now this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I said, Belteshazzar, and that was his name for Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar even knew the importance of names. He not only changed Daniel's name, but even changed the names of those three other young Jewish men that we know mostly only by the names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Although that wasn't their Jewish names, their moms would have been horrified. But he says, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. So Nebuchadnezzar calls what we call the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God. Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. He worshipped many gods. But he came to believe that of all the gods, there was only one great holy God, and that was the God of Daniel. And he calls the Spirit of that God, the Spirit of the Holy God. Later, in the days of his grandson, named Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, that was Daniel's name, but in Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5, in the days of this grandson, who is much more wicked even than his grandfather was, he is throwing this great party, and suddenly, even as they're partying in this palace, and they've taken out of the storehouses of his grandfather the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and are using them as common drinking and eating plates and cups and so forth, suddenly he sees over on the wall a hand writing. And of course, he's struck with such fear that he can't even stand up. His knees are knocking together and he sits down on his throne. And it says in Daniel 5:11 that someone says to him at that moment, because he's seeing the handwriting and he saw the hand, but he doesn't know what the words on that wall mean. He can read the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," but he doesn't know what they mean. And so someone reminds him, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy God in him. And in the time of your father," our grandfather, it turns out, "he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief over the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." But notice again, Daniel here is referred to as the one who has the spirit of the holy God in him. Again, talking about the Spirit's role in Revelation. Which brings us into the fact that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Revelation. And then he'll say in chapter 3 that this mystery, the secret that God has had since before the beginning of the world, is now being revealed or made known. Well, how is it being revealed or made known? By the Spirit of Revelation. By the Spirit Himself, who is revealing, uncovering, opening, making known what the secret was. And then Paul will say, "I'm telling you this so you will have insight into how I know what the meaning of the secret is." What he's saying is, God has given me His Spirit to make that possible. Even in the passage that we have looked at so often, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed or God-winded or God-inspired. Then we go over to the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we've also looked at several times, where Peter is telling those he's writing to that no prophecy had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God. So what they spoke was from God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. The vessels for doing the speaking were the men, but the true source of the words was the Spirit. And they were practically powerless to stop, to not speak. In fact, Jeremiah and others will even say, we could not speak. Because they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit used in other places in the New Testament. And one place is actually used of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:2, where it says, suddenly there was a sound of a rushing wind, a moving wind. That's the same word in the Greek. And it says that then that's what happened to the prophets. They were rushed along by the Spirit. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 27, where Paul is describing, or actually Luke is describing, what happened when they ended up shipwrecked on that island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, how that they were in the middle of this storm, and it says that they were driven along by the storm. That word driven along is exactly the same Greek word. The prophets were driven along by the Holy Spirit. The wind was driving the ship. The Spirit was driving these prophets. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. in John 16:13. He says of this spirit of truth that they would receive, his apostles, that he would, number one, bring to their remembrance things that he had already taught them, John 14:26. In that same verse, John 16:13, where he calls him the spirit of truth, he says that he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things still to come. So not only will he remind them of, help them remember what Jesus had already taught them and guide them into all truth, he will also show you the future, at least some things going to happen in the future, still to come. He will be your comforter or counselor. He will stand beside you to give you advice, to strengthen you, to guide you. That's what a comforter or counselor did. So, the Holy Spirit, not only did he inspire the writings of the Bible, he is called over and over by titles and descriptions that fit such a role that he had. So it's not the only role he had as God worked with his people, but one big role was that of guiding, inspiring, revealing, helping them to remember. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the fullness of truth, as it said there in Isaiah 11, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit of counsel. That was four of the seven descriptions of him. How could God guarantee that what was going to be spoken or written by his chosen men, how could he guarantee that it would be exactly what he wanted said? By having it all empowered, revealed, and guided by his own Spirit. That's how. All Scripture is God-breathed, even though men spoke it. They were the instruments of God's Spirit.